Amen. Let's remain standing now as we turn together to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 for our sermon text this evening. We will be looking at verses 4 through 7. So give careful attention now as we read together God's holy word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We know that it's living and active, that it does not just speak to us, but by the power of your Spirit, it works in us. And so, Father, we pray that your word would come into our minds and hearts, not simply as a dead letter, but like a seed that would be planted, and that by your grace would begin to grow and take deep root and bear much fruit in our lives. Father, we pray that by these words, our lives would look more and more like what is being described here. Would you do this work among us by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. There are different kinds of commands. There are different kinds of commands. Some are harsh and crushing. Others are joyful to hear. What kind of commands are these in our passage this evening? I want to encourage you to see that they are not crushing, but uplifting. Think about, for example, the command that Jesus gives to the paralyzed man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, get up, take up your bed, and walk. If that man were still paralyzed, that would be a crushing and harsh command. It would be cruel to say to someone who's paralyzed, why don't you get up? Why don't you walk? But when Jesus says it, none of us think he's being cruel, because we know with the word of command, Christ gives the man the power to obey. And so the man is able to get up, pick up his bed, and walk after 38 years of being crippled. I want to encourage you as we enter into this passage tonight to think of these commands like that. Not as a crushing burden that produces guilt and frustration in you in your inability to fulfill them perfectly, but rather as a joyful command from your Savior who has set you free to do these things. These are commands spoken not to those who are in bondage to sin and death, but to those who are free. Remember, Paul is writing here to his beloved brethren in the church, those who have been made citizens of heaven by God's grace, who have been raised with Christ to newness of life. And to them, he says, not simply that you should rejoice and be gentle and pray, but indeed, I think, he says to them, you can be. You are free in Christ to begin increasingly to live in this way. So as we enter into this passage, which I know at times can be frustrating to some of us, I want to encourage you to keep that image in mind of Christ speaking to that man, saying, get up, pick up your bed, and walk, to know that these are joyful commands spoken to those who have been set free by Christ. Now, before we dive into these specific commands, I want to say a word or two about how I think we should interpret this passage, because it's a bit difficult to say. As we look at verses 4 through 7, we can see that Paul is entering into this list of brief instructions that are not explicitly linked together. Usually in Paul's writing, there are all kinds of conjunctions, ands and therefores and becauses that show us how his logic is unfolding. But here, there's almost none of that. And so it's hard to say, how exactly do all of these commands fit together? In the absence of a lot of indications to us about exactly how Paul's logic is functioning here, I think often preachers are tempted to collapse all of this under one or the other of the commands. So what's this all really about? Is it all about rejoicing, or is it all about being anxious? What is Paul really driving at? And I think it's dangerous for us to try too much to collapse all of this under one heading. Paul did not do that, and I don't think we should either. Paul is not building an argument here, moving from point to point in a logical flow. Rather, it seems that as he's coming to the end of his letter, he has this series of thoughts and exhortations that are connected to one another and connected to the themes of the letter, but are not tightly structured in a logical flow. And so we're going to move through these things one by one, seeing how they present to us a general picture of what the Christian life can look like for those who, by God's grace, are citizens of heaven and know by God's grace that they belong to Him. Here's the main idea then. Because the Lord is with us, we can live joyful, gentle, prayerful, and peaceful lives. Because the Lord is with us, we can live joyful, gentle, prayerful, and peaceful lives. The four parts of that are going to be the four points of our sermon this evening. If you're in Christ, if the Lord is with you, you're free to be four things. First, always joyful. Second, always gentle. Third, always prayerful. And fourth, always peaceful. Joyful, gentle, prayerful, and peaceful. And we're going to see these things are anchored not in the ups and downs of our daily circumstances, but in the faithfulness of the Lord that never changes. So first of all, if you're in Christ and the Lord is with you, you are free to be always joyful. That's what Paul says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. This is one of the most familiar verses in the whole Bible. And yet I would expect that for some of you, it may be one of the most frustrating verses in the whole Bible, and I'm sort of there with you. Because for some of us, we tend to be a lot more like Eeyore than like Tigger, if you know what I mean. We're more down than up. We tend towards pessimism and discouragement. Believe it or not, I don't know if it's obvious to you, but that is how I am by nature. And then we come to this command, and it is so inescapably comprehensive. Look at how comprehensive this is. Keep in mind here, it's more clear in the Greek than in the English, but this is a plural imperative, so Paul is speaking to the entire church. All of you, regardless of your personality, rejoice in the Lord. He puts in that frustratingly inescapable word, always. Rejoice in the Lord always, at all times. And he's insistent and repetitive. Again, I will say, rejoice. There's no getting out of this command. Now, sometimes those of us who are skilled at guarding our tendency to pessimism start building a clever wall here. We think the way out of this command is to build a wall between joy and happiness in order to allow ourselves to think, I can be both always miserable and always rejoicing. Now, there is something to this, of course. To rejoice always does not mean you must always feel unmixed happiness. Even in this very letter, we've seen this. Back in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul spoke of his own weeping. In chapter 2, verse 28, he spoke of being less sorrowful. Clearly, Paul himself was sorrowful at the suffering of Epaphroditus. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, as we know. And so this verse cannot possibly be a ban on ever feeling sorrow. We sometimes should be sorrowful in reaction to the grievous things that can happen in this sinful world. And so it's absolutely true that Paul is not saying here, if you're a Christian, you must always feel unmixed happiness. It's possible, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And yet, in our sorrow as Christians, even as we grieve, even as we may not feel unmixed happiness, what he is saying here is that if you are a Christian, there is always joy. There is always reason to rejoice. Sometimes we fall into that way of thinking that puts sorrow and joy as incompatible opposites. You are either sorrowing or you are joyful, and it's one or the other. You have to choose. But if you're a Christian, I would expect you've had an experience that shows you this is not the case at all. If you've ever gone to the funeral of a beloved Christian friend or family member, you know very well in that moment, are you sorrowful or are you joyful? Well, you're both at the same time. You genuinely grieve the loss of your friend, and yet at the same time, you are genuinely glad for them that they're delivered from suffering, that they have entered into the presence of their Lord. That experience at a Christian funeral is a reminder to us that we can experience this reality. We can be both glad and grieving at the same time. And so this verse certainly does not mean that we must never grieve, that we must never sorrow, that we must never be sad. And yet, I do still want to say that we go too far if we build a complete wall between joy, rejoicing, and feeling happy. Because the word rejoice means rejoice. The word refers to gladness and delight. I am confident that Paul would not think we are following what he is calling us to here if we were just drooping, pessimistic, sluggish Christians going around saying with morbid depression, well, at least I'm rejoicing in the Lord. There's joy in this. Paul is certainly envisioning the way the Psalms talk about rejoicing, the Psalms which are so full of sorrow as well, but full of joy. Like in Psalm 149, where it says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds." That's what rejoicing looks like. There is gladness in it, though it is not incompatible with sadness. But how can this be? How can this be, then, that we can always be glad, though we live in such a grief-stricken world? Well, Paul tells us here, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord always. That's the key. This joy, this gladness, is anchored in Christ. Christ, who, as Paul has been saying throughout Philippians, has died for our sins, but is now risen in glory, who is in heaven and will come from heaven to deliver us from all our sorrows and sufferings. Paul is encouraging these believers to anchor their gladness not in themselves, not in their personalities, not in their circumstances, but in Christ. No matter how bad things get in our circumstances, no matter how bad the news is that we received, we have good news that outweighs it. There is no bad news, if you're a Christian, that can wipe away the good news of what you have in Christ. And yes, it's right for us at times to grieve the bad news in this world, but even while we grieve, we can rejoice because we know all that is ours in Christ. We find this throughout the Bible in so many places, in the Psalms, here in Philippians, but maybe nowhere more clearly than at the end of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk shows us this joy that is anchored not in our circumstances, but in our God, when he writes in Habakkuk 3, starting in verse 17, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." Paul is saying here that if we anchor our rejoicing in the Lord, we have reason, we have freedom. We are in our right minds to be rejoicing all the time. And notice that we are called to make an effort in this direction. This is an imperative. It's an exhortation. It's a command. We are being told here to rejoice, to seek, to stir up, to contemplate those things which are ours in Christ, which will fuel our rejoicing throughout all of our days. So let me encourage you, if you, like me, don't naturally just rejoice all the time, not to sit around and wait for rejoicing to hit you over the head, but to make some effort towards this, to set your mind on these truths of what is ours in Christ, to seek to rejoice in these things, even when you don't feel like rejoicing. Because the reality is, whether we feel like we can do it or not, if you're in Christ, you can rejoice. You have reason to be glad. So if the Lord is with us, if we're in Christ, we can be always rejoicing in this way. That brings us to our second point then. If the Lord is with us, we are also free to be always gentle. Always gentle. The beginning of verse 5, Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Once again, notice Paul is speaking extremely comprehensively here. He's addressing this command as well to all the believers in the church, not just those who are naturally more gentle. No, all the Christians in the Philippian church and in our church are to be known for gentleness. And it's not just gentleness towards one another. We're not simply to be gentle with one another on Sundays and then go out and live our daily lives in the harsh ways of the world. No, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men, to the persecutor and the opponent and the person who wants nothing to do with your faith. Be gentle to all. And notice, not just internally, because sometimes that's easier to think, well, at least I think well of that person. No, this is something that's externally displayed. It needs to be known to all men that we are gentle. What does it mean to be gentle? Well, gentle is a good translation of this word. I think better than what the ESV chooses to go with, which is reasonableness. I think the word more naturally means gentleness. It refers to kindness, even toleration, a patience with one another's faults. One commentator puts it this way, it refers even to a willingness to forego one's own rights according to the letter of the law, which sounds a lot like what Christ did as Paul celebrated it in chapter 2. And indeed, Paul's model for gentleness was, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We are, as Christians, to be gentle as Christ was gentle with those who are weak, with those who are struggling. We are to be those who are patient, gentle, and kind. Now, of course, the gentleness of Christ shows us that this does not mean that you're to be a pushover, that you're to do whatever others want you to do, that gentleness means be able to be steered around by the world wherever they want you to go. No, we as Christians are called to stand firm. We saw that in verse 1. Stand fast in the Lord. There is strength in this gentleness. And yet it is still true that Paul urges the Philippians here to be known for their gentleness. That would be a scary thing to do if you weren't anchored in Christ. Gentleness is dangerous if everything depends on you. And the world does not think that gentleness will work. It's all about force and power and loudness. And even if you are a gentle person, you'd better hide that, people think, or everyone will trample all over you and you'll lose. The world, I think, is afraid to be gentle. But those who entrust themselves to God in Christ can afford to be gentle. The Lord is at work. Christ is on the throne. Evil will not triumph. We can afford to be gentle, to be patient. We know that this will not cause us to be destroyed or overwhelmed because we're anchored in the Lord. We're confident in Him. And so we can do freely what we're called to do here. Let our gentleness be known to all men. It's something to take to heart and to consider. It would be appropriate for us to be known as gentle people. For the world to look at our church and say, those Christians are such gentle people. who do not pounce on every error, who don't fight fire with fire, who patiently persevere in Christ. It's a mark of those who know that the Lord is on their side. We are called to let our gentleness be known to all men, and we can do this without fear because the Lord is almighty, and he is on our side. And so, we're free to be always gentle. And then that brings us to our third point this evening, that because the Lord is with us, we are free to be always prayerful. Always prayerful. In the second half of verse 5, we resume, and Paul writes there, "The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now you can hear in that that I think this statement, "the Lord is at hand," more naturally goes with what is in verse 6 than with what is in verse 5. There's some debate about that. Remember, the verse numbers are not original. Originally, Paul just wrote these sentences in order, and "the Lord is at hand" is not explicitly linked with what comes before it or with what comes after it. And so commentators debate, does it stand by itself? Does it go with the gentleness? Or does it go with the prayer? I think most likely it connects with verse 6. And that when Paul speaks of the Lord being at hand, he's thinking of something like Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19. It says there, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them." The Lord is near to his people who cry out to him in prayer. And I think Paul, as he's approaching the subject of prayer, like the psalmist, is reminding us, the Lord of the universe is with you. The one who works all things according to the counsel of his will is by your side with an open ear to your prayers. And therefore, instead of being anxious, speak to him. Let your requests be made known to God. Of course, all of us are prone in our different ways to falling into anxiety. When we're concerned about something, we tend most naturally to worry about it, to think and think and think and let those anxious cares consume us. It comes out in all kinds of things. We worry that people are going to despise us for something we've done. We're afraid that our kids might not turn out okay. We're worried about losing our job or whether our finances will be sufficient, and on and on and on it goes. And as we care about things, we tend naturally to churn about them in our thoughts. But Paul says here, be anxious for nothing. When he says be anxious for nothing, he doesn't mean don't care about anything, don't be concerned about anything, because actually back in chapter 2, he used this very same word to commend Timothy for his sincere care for the church. He used the same Greek word that he uses here to refer to anxiety. And so there's a good kind of concern as well as a negative kind of anxiety. But here in verse 6, it's very clear that it's bad anxiety. Anxiety is something we should shun if it's an anxiety that turns us away from the Lord. If it's an anxiety, a concern for something that causes us to be fearful and fretful and self-absorbed. Instead, Paul says, go to the Lord. Be anxious for nothing, but let your requests be made known to God. If you're a Christian, you're guilty about your prayer life. You feel guilty about it. That's almost inevitably true. And so it's easy to feel convicted by what Paul says here, to feel burdened and crushed by his encouragement to be anxious for nothing. You are probably anxious about how much you are anxious as you read this verse. But I think here the emphasis is on grasping the privilege of prayer, not just the duty of prayer. Paul is reminding the Philippians and us, you can actually, in everything, let your requests be known to God, and he is near. He will hear you. And we're encouraged here to apply this universally about anything that we're concerned about. Paul says, in everything. There is nothing too big for God's power to control it or too small for his concern to reach it. We're invited in everything, go to the Lord. We're invited to pray continually here, The verb tense of let your requests be made known to God is an ongoing sort of verb tense. It means keep letting your requests be made known to God. Keep praying about everything. And Paul is, I think, intentionally redundant here when he says, do this by prayer and supplication and letting your requests be made known to God. These words don't really fit any kind of neat categorization throughout the rest of the Bible. They're just different words for prayer. They're synonyms, basically. Paul is basically saying, pray, 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 pray in every way, about everything, at every time, and always with thanksgiving, for we always have things to thank God for. But God says here, go ahead, pray, make your requests. The Lord is near, and he wants to hear from you. You are free in Christ to pray boldly to God about anything and everything and to know that he hears you. One of the reasons I think we don't appreciate the force of this is because we fall into the faulty way of thinking that says God hears everybody's prayers equally, but the Bible is very clear that's not the case. God doesn't invite everyone to pray to him in this way. This is the kind of invitation that he gives only to his people, only to his children. This assurance, pray always about everything and always be confident that God will hear you. And so I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, to hear this not only as an imperative, as a command, but as an invitation. An invitation to take advantage of your open access to the throne of heaven. The things that you're anxious about, the things that I'm anxious about, we look at them like some rabid, uncontrollable dog that's about to devour us or to start eating us, something like that. We fail to realize that that dog is on a leash. And the one who holds the leash is our Father in heaven. Wouldn't it be foolish if you were confronted by a rabid dog on a leash to start talking to the dog and saying, I'm going to figure out how to convince this dog not to attack me, rather than speaking to the one who holds the leash and say, would you please restrain that dog from attacking me? The Lord holds the leash of all of your anxieties, and he invites you, talk to me about it. Let your requests be made known. Ask me for what you desire, and he assures us he will listen. I think many of us get on the wrong track with these kinds of commands. We read these things as a command to a duty and mostly feel convicted. And I hope that tonight you're able to hear this, yes, as a call to a duty, but much more as an invitation to a privilege and to feel not so much convicted and crushed as encouraged and motivated. Your God does not have limited office hours. He's not closed on weekends. There's no long line that you have to get into to talk to him. You have, if you're a child of God, open access to the throne of heaven. Why would we not take advantage of that privilege continually? If you're a Christian in Christ and this door has been thrown open to you because you're in Christ, you're free to be always prayerful. Your Father in heaven invites you to do so. And to those who exercise this privilege, there is a promise. And that brings us to our fourth point this evening. Because the Lord is with us, because we're in Christ, we are free to be always peaceful. Always peaceful. I think there's a certain realism in the way Paul shifts tracks here. It's clear in what he says, we may not get what we request. He doesn't say, let your requests be made known to God, and you will get what you requested without fail. That's not promised here. But there is a promise here in verse 7. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Through such prayer, God will give peace. Now, I expect that many of us feel like maybe this promise doesn't work, because at times we've prayed and we've not immediately felt peaceful. I want to encourage you to realize that this promise is connected with this kind of prayer. It's not a promise that if you have no relationship with God at all, if you're not prayerful at all, and then suddenly a crisis comes and you pray about it for 10 seconds, you'll suddenly have peace. That's not what's being described here. This is a description of what comes to those who know the Lord and pray to the Lord in the way Paul has just described. And as we increasingly pray at all times about all things, we will also increasingly experience the peace of God. This peace is promised to those who pray in this way. But notice as well, this peace is a gift of God. This is not an impersonal, mechanical sort of thing. It's not that just by praying you find peace. It's not the prayer that produces peace. It is God who produces his peace in those who pray. This is a personal act of God, not a mechanical benefit of prayer. As Isaiah 26, verse 3 puts it, speaking to the Lord, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." See, we're not thinking that just by going through the exercise of praying, detached from knowing the Lord and being in Christ, that we will somehow gain peace through that. That's not what's being promised here. It's not that praying produces peace. It's that in response to prayer, God gives peace to his people. God promises this peace to those who pray to him in this way, and he promises that this peace will guard your heart and mind. I imagine that when Paul spoke this way, it could have called to mind something that was very familiar to the Philippians in those days. In Philippi, they lived in a city that, as we've said often, was a Roman colony and was guarded by a garrison of Roman soldiers continually. Philippi was not out there on its own to defend itself when enemies came. It was always guarded by a Roman garrison. And Paul is saying here, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind like that. Not just in response to a crisis will the peace of God suddenly come galloping in like the cavalry to come and save you. No, the peace of God will dwell in you continually as you continually pray in this way. If we as believers grow in everything, by prayer and supplication, letting our requests be made known to God, as we do this more and more, we are increasingly guarded continually by the peace of God, which means whatever happens, our hearts and our minds are safe. So often anxiety is not about what is happening, but it's about what might happen. We're not worried about the crisis now so much as the crisis that may come. And Paul here, notice, is speaking not just about deliverance in the present, but a peace that will guard us in an ongoing way. So that if your body gets sick or injured or someone attacks you, if something happens in the future, a new crisis comes, you are already garrisoned by the peace of God. You are able to find it guarding your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, this peace surpasses all understanding. Paul tells us that clearly. We don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. The world will look at it and be confused. And if you've ever experienced it, as I know many of you have, it confuses even you. You say, I don't know why I'm feeling so peaceful in this moment, but for some reason I am. Again, it's a gift of God. It's a free gift of God. It's not something produced mechanically. It's not something that makes sense to our intellect. It is a gift that God gives us, but he promises it will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I hope you understand. This is not my promise. I don't say this to you because it's easy for me to believe it necessarily. I say this to you because God's word says it. It's here in black and white. And I say it to myself as much as to you. Believe this promise. God will not fail in this. I admit, I'm a beginner in this. You probably feel like you're a beginner too. And yet I have experienced at times, and I know many of you have as well, God giving this promise. That through prayer, anxiety sometimes has given way to the peace of God. He keeps this promise. And the challenge to us, therefore, is to believe what he's promised and to persist in prayer until he gives it. Let me encourage you. When you're in times of anxiety and you pray for 10 minutes and you don't find peace flooding your heart, to pray for 20 minutes more. Or to pause and come back to it again later if you have to. But keep praying, keep believing that as we persist in prayer, God will keep his promise and the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We have this opportunity as believers. That's what I'm trying to set before you tonight. This can indeed be ours, to be joyful and gentle and prayerful and peaceful. But all of this, do not miss it. I've said it already, but see it again. All of this is ours only through Christ Jesus. Just like that paralyzed man in the Gospel of John waited for a long time and there was no one to help him get down to the water. No one else could tell him, take up your bed and walk. So too is the case for us. These commands are like commands to a cripple to walk unless you are in Christ Jesus. The only ones who can rejoice are those who rejoice in the Lord. The only ones who can pray in this way are those who know that the Lord is at hand, not to judge, but in gracious goodness. We are near to the Lord only if Christ has brought us near. We are safe in his keeping only if we are saved in Christ, reconciled to God by his blood. And so if you read these things and you're not a believer in Christ, and understand, I am telling you, you can't do them. You need first to come to Christ, to be in him. But if you are in Christ, if he has set you free, you're free. If you're in Christ, no matter how hard your circumstances are right now, this is available to you. So let us pursue it. Would we not want to be always joyful, always gentle, always prayerful, always peaceful? Yes, we'll struggle in this, like all the commands of God's word. We don't obey any of them perfectly. I understand that. You will not obey these perfectly. You'll struggle with this. It'll go up and down. Sometimes you'll do better. Sometimes you'll do worse. But as a believer, understand, Christ has set you free and calls you into the joy of living this way. So believe that it's possible and persevere in pursuit of joy, gentleness, prayer, and peace. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, it's hard to believe that these things are possible. It's hard, especially for some of us who tend to struggle with these exact things. If we are prone to depression, it's hard to imagine rejoicing always. If we're prone to harshness and anger, it's hard to imagine being gentle. If we're prone to anxiety, it's hard to imagine always praying and finding peace. But Father, we in ourselves are so wrong about ourselves. So wrong about our situations. You've shown us that time and time and time again. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know what is possible. And so we pray that you would fill us with hope as we read these things, that we would really believe that in Christ these things are possible and that we would pursue them with joy. That hearing his command, like the paralyzed man, we might begin to get up, take up our bed, and walk in joy and peace. And yet, Lord, we know these things are not automatic. They depend entirely on your grace. And so we pray that you would produce this in us. Lord, lift our hearts in joy. Soften them in gentleness. Quiet them when we are anxious. And draw us to pray that you might give us peace. Help us in this, Father. We desire to live like this. We want to be like this. And we so often struggle to do it. So help us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.